Good morning, and thank you for the kind invitation to come here this morning to share in fellowship and enjoy worshipping our God together. The passage I've been given in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 I've found to be thoroughly challenging, enjoyable, and something that's made me uncomfortable at times. And I think that's a good sign if when you're reading the word, it puts a little bit of discomfort in you because you're thinking, I'm not quite lining up here. That's a good thing. So as an introduction, this is the first section following the greeting of Paul's letter to the church. It's still part of an introduction, but he's giving them an encouragement because we've read about this riot. We've heard about the riot that took part in Acts chapter 17. And so we see Paul just getting to these people to build them up, to strengthen them, to express an encouragement for them to remember what it is they've received. Sometimes we can forget what we've got. It can become passé. And Paul's saying, don't you remember? This is such a powerful thing that you've got here. He's talking about, he starts off talking about the power of the gospel in truth and the right focus on this gospel. Because in our days, it's easy to be confused with different churches and churches who preach solutions to earthly problems as though they're eternal. There will be places, even in Cardiff, that'll tell you that what God really wants for you is for you to be rich. That's his desire. And if you're not rich, then you're missing out on his blessing. Or if you're ill, then you're lacking in faith and there's probably a sin in your life and you'd somehow deserve it. That's the kind of thing that that's being taught there. But that's not the gospel. You know, who's telling the truth? People must be falling for that. People go to these places. People listen to these messages. So how can we know that we're not being duped? Maybe our church leaders aren't telling us those things, but how do we know which churches are trustworthy? How do I know I'm not under the leadership of a corrupt leader who is leading me astray? But we can look at the appeal that Paul makes to those people, to the Thessalonians. He says something that takes away the mystery of, oh, who is this mysterious man? Who is this mysterious person who has come from on high and we must do everything he says? He says, look at us. Look at what we did. When he was there, he wasn't sort of hiding in a room somewhere and then only coming out to preach a splendid sermon and hiding again so they never got to know him. He got to know them and he got them to know him. I've heard stories of preachers that I've held in very high regard, only to learn they've fallen away. And part of their habits was that they would never get to know anyone that they were going to. If they went to a church, they'd turn up, speak, and then vanish. And no one would ever get... And there's that division. And there are churches where people... I've heard jokes where they've talked about how, I've never met my pastor. I know who the church leaders are, but I don't know who they are. And when there's that lack of relationship, there's lack of accountability. There's lack of openness. And we cannot have that closeness with someone that Paul talks about here, that he really loved these Thessalonians. And he talks about the wrong goals that people can have, the deception. That Paul was saying, we didn't come to you with deception, with error. This would suggest that Paul wasn't hiding away, but he was open to them. He wanted them to know him, not because he thinks he's wonderful, but because you've got to know who it is that's telling you about this life-changing message. Remember what Paul says to Timothy. Remember who brought you this message. You've come from a line, and you've got to know who's convinced you. Paul said, I know who I've believed, and I'm convinced that he's able. Paul is asking them to recall what happened when he was there with them on his albeit short visit. We don't need to be leaders to take this to heart. When I'm hearing a message that talks about what Paul was doing, I'm sat there thinking, oh, that's okay, then he's picking on the leaders. I can sit back. But this is for us, because are our lives upfront and honest, or are we depending on private machinations to keep up our appearance as a Christian? It doesn't mean we pour out our list of failures in a first encounter. That would be very inappropriate. But it does mean that we don't act as though we are what we're not. I hope I don't give the impression that I'm stood here thinking, actually, you should be like me because I'm pretty awesome. You know, I've got my doctrine all nailed down perfectly. I live perfectly. I do everything wonderfully. You should copy me. I hope I don't give that impression because I don't want to copy me. It's a terrible thing. But he also talked, so we've got this challenge of how well do we know our leaders and how open are they, but also how well do people know us and how open do we want to be with others? I'll be honest with you, I'm not very sociable. I'm terribly nervous in a crowd. And when we hear in church there's an announcement that there's like a band dance or something, oh, I cringe and think, oh no, not because I think it's wrong or that it's ungodly, it's just I'm hopeless in that kind of situation. I'm pretending to find the posters really interesting because I don't know how to have conversation. It's a weakness they've got. It's not a good one. That we need to have an openness of some sort where people can get to know us and say, well, he's a Christian, she's a Christian. They're not perfect, but they know it. He also doesn't come pleasing people. He doesn't come to say that I haven't come to please man with flattering words. In fact, his previous track message of persecuting Christians was more in that vein. He was pleasing more people then. But Paul's purpose was to please God by bringing God's message of hope to those outside the kingdom. He wasn't there to flatter people. Beware of those who would rather tell you that you're amazing than tell you that without Jesus you're in danger of divine wrath. When I went to see the doctor, I had a medical condition, well, we're all adults now, and boils my back. Oh, they're enormous. Sorry if it's too much detail. So when the doctor said, oh, you have some antibiotics. So I had some antibiotics and they went away, then they came back. And the doctor said, right, we're going to have to take a blood test. Oh, I almost fainted. I hadn't had a needle in my arm for 35 years because I was terrified of needles. I said, oh, if you have to then, and they did it. And then I went to the doctor, and the doctor says, Mr. Hodges, you're diabetic, you've got diabetes. And I needed to be told that. What I wouldn't have needed was me to go to see the doctor that day, and the doctor was to say, Richard, you're amazing. Richard, you have been made so wonderfully, and it's just fantastic how everything works. You've got a beautiful, shiny head and wonky teeth, but you're lovely, and you're just so lovable. Oh, well done, Richard. Just maybe cut down a little bit on sugary things, but you're all right. And then send me home. I haven't been told anything that I need to know. I need to be told the bad news. But very often, you'll find that a gospel message doesn't contain the bad news of why we need the gospel. It's just, you're all right, Jesus wants you for a sunbeam. You're wonderful. He thinks you're great. Whatever you're doing, do it and do it well. Rather than to say, look, without Jesus, you've got to realize you are on a road to destruction. You're on a road to hell. This is what Jesus has come to save you from. We must not measure the success of a gospel message or a gospel service by how many unbelievers enjoyed it. We've got some weird ways of measuring the success of a service. One of them is how many people were there. We're always thrilled to have lots of people there. And none of these are wrong, by the way. I'm not saying we shouldn't have many people. It's just, are these the measures we want? I remember talking to someone, she'd been to a ladies' service, and her measure of how successful the service was, everyone was crying. Everyone. They were all crying. Oh, is that how you measure this? You know, what was that? When I was a younger person, the measure of a successful sermon or a service was everyone was lying on the floor on their backs. No one was standing up. That's the success. And I'm saying, is that how I want to measure it? I preached in Bethel once, the church I go to in Whitchurch, and someone came up to me and said, you know how to put on a show. That's devastating news for a preacher. And another one, someone who doesn't go to church, someone who isn't a Christian, told me that she found the sermon very enjoyable. That's devastating. Not because Christians want to upset people, but just like that doctor, when she told me that I had diabetes, if said, oh, that's okay then, never mind, she'd think he hasn't got the message. And if someone leaves that, either the message was wrong or they just didn't get the message. How do you measure your success in life? Is it by how many people like you? Is it by how many people think that you're wonderful? How are you measuring your success? What I found interesting, we went on holiday to Athens this year. I hate going abroad, but once I'm there, I'm okay. I just don't like flying. And we went to Mars Hill. And while we were there, we read that passage in Acts 17 when Paul's on Mars Hill. And it doesn't say that he had revival there. It wasn't a downright everyone falling down in worship of God. I think it was a very small number. Would he have left there thinking, oh, that's a bit disappointing? And what about here, Thessalonica, when they're having these riots? They kicked him out. He had to go out very, very quickly, quick exit. That was a bit disappointing. God, why didn't you bless me there? Where's the numbers? Throughout Scripture, we see success is looking to God for his glory. Because what Paul wanted for the Thessalonians, what do you think he would have wanted for them? He wanted them to grow. Paul wanted to see these people growing and developing. Hannah, my daughter, she's 13. She came home from school and she's trying to convert one of her friends. When I say convert, she knows it's the Holy Spirit that does it, but she's always on to him. And she said, he asked me a really awkward question. I said, all right. He said, how can babies be called sinners if they haven't done any sins yet? I thought, all right, so what did you say? And in a nutshell, she basically said, we've inherited a sinful nature. We sin because we are sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. It's what's already in us. And so it's in that baby, ready. It's in the nature. And actually, there was when I was raised in church, if a baby was screaming its lungs out, and you know how babies can scream their lungs out, I'm not talking about a little, I'm talking about belting it out, gums out, everything, like that. Someone would say, in Welsh, because it was a Welsh community, they say, that's Adam's nature there. It's in us from the beginning. But to see growth, I was thrilled to see my daughter be able to answer that question better than I think I would have on the spot. But to see growth, he wanted to see them grow. He wants to see us grow in Jesus, to grow in him. And he showed this through maternal care. He showed this through a gentle, kind, nurturing approach to them. A deep desire to see the young one develop and grow in every area of their new being. This is what he wanted. He wasn't after their credit card numbers. He wasn't after whatever possessions he could get from them. He was after seeing God working in them. So that Paul could look at them and say, God used me to bless them. That's why he says at the end that you are my crown and my glory. Well, is Paul taking glory for anything? No, Paul is saying, to know that God has used me and you are growing in him because I love you. And Paul has this leadership example that we should all have within our hearts for each other. Because the message of the gospel is one of hope and the free gift from God. And so I found it fascinating to hear Paul emphasizing, I didn't want to burden you with anything. I was super careful to put no burdens on you. Paul went to great length to emphasize this in bold and italics and underlined, no burdens on you when I came to you. I funded myself. I did it all myself in that sense that I'm not asking you to do anything. The focus was the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus. And Paul kept this clean of any bad association with works or personal benefits. Again, this is the kind of thing we see with some people. And I mentioned this a few times, not because I just don't like God Channel and stuff like that. It's because there's some good people on there. Shocking, but there are. But because this is the message that the world is seeing, that there are evangelists, there are gospel preachers who have got their private jets, who have got their mansions, who have got their posh cars. It's not wrong to have those, but if you get those by fleecing the congregation, by making merchandise of the people of God, then it is wrong. And it's about that. And the world sees that and associates you with that. So, oh, you're into all that. Well, no. And Paul is super careful. None of that is coming close to the gospel that I preach. And so Paul is quite contrary to many ministries today. Do we ever throw the word gospel around as though everything is gospel? There are many things that come as a result of the gospel, but there is only one gospel. Like, because of the effect, the impact of the gospel in my life, I feel I have a hope and an identity. I believe that I have a purpose. I believe that I've got something to contribute because of the impact of the gospel on my life. But these are not unique to the gospel. You can speak to atheists who have got those things. What is the gospel? Paul came to address the most pressing need any human ever has. More pressing than any sickness or any poverty, a need that has eternal consequences. And that is this. And I can't take credit for this. Someone has asked, how would you put the entire gospel into one sentence? The man who was asked, his name was R.C. Sproul. And he thought about it for a minute and he said, a righteous God justifies wicked people. I'm a wicked person, but a righteous God who, if he's righteous and if he's a good judge, surely he should destroy me. So why is this good news? Because the righteous judge who sees what I am justifies me, not by turning a blind eye to my sin, but by paying for it through the blood of Jesus. This is the gospel, unique in every way. All the other things come as a part of it. But the message is this: I deserve hell. I deserve to be on the cross. But what do I get instead? I receive heaven. I receive belonging in God's family. I've received the love of God. And I don't deserve any of it, neither do any of us. But that's why it's the good news. Because someone had the courage to tell me that I was on the wrong road and that I was heading to a very bad place. But there is hope. A righteous God would justify wicked people. And Paul was desperate to ensure that people were not given any burden at all in receiving the gospel. Some reasons why this would be. Sometimes I fear that by trying to turn people or society to behave like they have the Spirit living in them when they don't can lead them to a false sense of security. Almost as though we are giving people a reason to say, this is what I did to become a child of God. These are the things I accomplished. I do this in church. Yeah, I'm not a believer, but I do this in church. They let me do this in church. And if you're not a believer and you're helping out in this wonderful place and with these wonderful people, then thank you. That's a real good work, but that won't get you to heaven. That won't put you in the kingdom. You could serve every day for a church and not know God, and you would still not be in the kingdom, because the gospel is something that's received free of charge. Unobtained through our own actions. Paul was clear, you do not work for this. You receive the gospel. Work will come after as a result of it. Paul, why was Paul doing all this? Was he doing all this because he's thinking, oh, I hope that I can get to heaven because of this, like a famous president has recently said. He was doing some big international peace treaty and he says, I hope this gets me to heaven. I'm sorry, Mr. President, that won't get you to heaven. Jesus and faith in him, that is what gets you to heaven. And not only some heaven distant in the future, heaven now. Yes, I'm not saying promising money and not promising health. I'm promising new birth and knowing Jesus now. But by putting no burden on the believers in this hostile place, Paul was doing two things. He was emphasizing that all the work that needs to be done has been done in Jesus. But it also means that the people are free to hear the gospel without distraction. And then Paul comes back with more parental examples. He now talks about how he was treating them like a father. Paul likened his ministry to a nursing mother in verse 7, but then he likens his ministry to a father who appoints, who charges and encourages. This is Paul wanting to send the people out. You know, what parent doesn't want to see their child walking and growing strong? You want to see that, not staying as a little child, but growing and developing and, like my daughter, having her own opinions on things. I don't remember agreeing to that she can think her own thoughts. No, that's not right. Anyway, but that's a different matter. We to have our own thoughts, to have our own relationship with the Lord. Paul's idea of walking strong, to walk in a manner worthy of God. That's not to say walk well enough so that he will consider you good enough to save. This is to walk in a manner worthy of the God that you've come to know. There are churches, again, who would define a manner worthy of God as what the current fashions in society find acceptable. Instead of looking at what God has said, they would rather look at Twitter or X or Blue Sky or Facebook and take direction from there. But these people had already faced persecution for responding to the gospel. They'd already seen what was going to happen when they received the gospel. So like a responsible father, Paul doesn't try to protect them from that, but instead Paul protects them, prepares them for that by being strong in the Lord. Taking their identity from the fact that they are now citizens of God's kingdom. Who are you? Are you a citizen of this kingdom, of the UK, of Wales, England, Scotland, Ireland, any other country? Is that where your identity is? Is that how you consider yourself? Or do you count yourself a citizen of God's kingdom? Is that where you belong? Is that your first? That's not to neglect or to hate. Oh, I don't like being Welsh, or I don't like living in Wales or England. It's not about that. It's who do you see yourself as? Now, with this accent, you're all fairly convinced I'm Welsh. I'm actually born in Yorkshire. I'm a Yorkshireman. But nobody believes me, but I'm not lying. I'm in church saying it. I can't be lying. So sometimes, when I was in university, I used to tease my friends because I can also speak Welsh, and I used to say to them, I'm more Welsh than you, and I'm even English, and only because they couldn't speak Welsh, and I just wind them up, and they get so angry. And then I'd say, but actually, my citizenship isn't of even Wales, I believe that my citizenship is of heaven. You go, oh, and the conversation went on that way. And it's not one of my favourite opportunities to share the gospel, but it worked. I got to share it. So, yeah. Anyway, who do we see ourselves as? Are we fighting for the right? Take this in the spirit is given. I'm not taking any sides in any argument. Would we rather fight for the right to fly a flag where we're told we're not allowed, or would we rather share a message that will save someone from hell, that will save them from the lake of fire and bring them into God's kingdom? What's more important? I think that that's a question that we have to ask ourselves in various ways. If it's not that issue that's often in the news, there may be other things. What is our priority? What is my priority? I've had some stupid priorities. I could share with you all morning how shallow my priorities have been in my life. What I've been standing for and what I've seen myself as. But the greatest is to know that you've been chosen by God to be one of his children, loved by him, saved by him, received by him, and you're going to spend eternity with him. The role of people in our lives is so important. That's something I couldn't escape from here, especially as someone who's I've already confessed I'm antisocial. This made it so clear to me that people are the way that God ministers to people. So often, I was raised in a charismatic church, I'm not saying that they're wrong, but often in a charismatic environment, I got the impression that if I want God to change me, he's going to zap me. I'm going to get zaps. Lord, teach me to do this. Zap. It's like the Matrix. Oh, now I know kung fu. You know, now I know humility. Suddenly, Lord, how do I do this? Oh, now I know how to preach. You know, that kind of thing. It's none of that. When God ministers to you, he's going to use people to do it. He used Paul to tell the Thessalonians. I'm amazed that story where the angel comes to the Roman centurion and tells him to send for Paul, for Peter, sorry. Go send for Peter, he's in Jerusalem, send for him and he'll come and tell you the gospel. Angel, why didn't you tell him? Because it's the job of people. God has given you that job. He's given me that job. It also means that when I'm asking God for help, when I'm asking God for work in my life, I get a knock on the door, or someone in my life. I've told my daughter already, one of the most dangerous things to ask God for is patience, because he'll put you in situations where you'll need it. He uses people. And as we grow in him, being served by others. If you're antisocial, you don't like being served by others. I'd rather just find it on the internet, or just not involve people. But God uses people, and I've been blessed by people. God has blessed me by people. And yet, as these things happen, as we grow and we learn to interact and bless with each other, that's when things go well. Maybe not. When God starts to work, sometimes that's when things get worse. Think about the slaves in Egypt. Moses turns up and tells them, I've been talking to this bush, and he says, you've got to get out of Egypt. Things get worse for them before they get out. The prophets turning up with messages from God. God says, kill him. They just want to get rid of him. Jairus, whose daughter was ill, he comes to Jesus, says, Jesus, will you heal my daughter? Jesus says, yes, I'm on my way. He's sorted someone else out. Some other people turn up and they say, oh, don't worry, don't bother him anymore now, she's dead. Things have gotten worse. The woman caught in sin, she came and washed Jesus' feet with her hair. How did that get worse? Because the religious leaders were condemning her even more because she'd come into a religious leader's house. The man born blind, he had an encounter with Jesus. Jesus healed him. He gets kicked out of the synagogue. And here, Christians in this early church, they receive the gospel. What happens to the Jews? Go to them, oh, wonderful. Oh, welcome to the club. No, they kick him out. They don't want to know. I mean, I need to emphasize, when I say Jews here, I mean the religious leaders. There's a paragraph here that I'm not covering, but it's the religious leaders. It's not anti-Semitic. It's the ones, because Paul says of them, he says, they're the ones who killed the prophets and killed Jesus. He's not talking about the race. He's talking about the people in authority, the religious people who are doing that. And so I just want to emphasize that in case anyone misunderstands anything I've said in that regard. The people who attacked them knew the best way to get them. As Alistair said earlier, he said, oh, they're suggesting there's another king. That's like really, really, that's like on the news today. If you do anything wrong, again, I'm not taking a political stand. I've just heard the name being called. If you say that you're a Christian and making any kind of Christian stand, no matter where you stand on the political spectrum, you will be called far right. Even if you're nowhere near the right, you will be called far right. So this is the equivalent. They want another king. They're those separatists. They're the ones who want to destroy everything. And that's not what they came to say at all. Although, yes, it is what they came to say, but not their emphasis. They just wanted to get the impact of getting them kicked out. People will use emotive words to kick you out, to kick you out of communities, to kick you out of favour. But Paul is saying, my goal isn't for you to be part of this identity, but for you to know that your identity is the kingdom of God. And he finishes off then, last page. It is wide spacing and a big font, so you're all right. His hopes. He's saying, I really hope to meet you again soon. Paul and his companion had to leave there suddenly due to a bond that had been paid by Jason to promise no more trouble. And as a result, Paul wasn't able to go back too quickly. And you'd think, well, I want to keep a distance. But his desire was to meet the saints again. Because all this is linking to meeting Jesus again when Jesus comes back. How real and how much of an impact does the return of Jesus have on your thinking? And this isn't a question to condemn you and say, well, if it's not, then you're rubbish. It's to encourage you to say, look, he is coming back. You might be having a rubbish day in the office. You might be watching the news and getting depressed. But listen, Jesus is going to come back. And we can say with the confidence of Job that even if my flesh will perish with my eyes, I will see God. You'll see God one day. You will. If you are in Jesus, you will see God with your eyes. This tells us something. They were in safe hands with his teaching. It also reflects an aspect of the security we have in Christ, for we are saved, in the final analysis, for God's glory. It is. Do we appreciate that? It isn't that God is like, oh, Richard is so adorable. Oh, I've got to save him. I just can't bear to have heaven without him. He's just, oh, I love him so much. It's for God's glory so that in the ages to come, he can demonstrate the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus, so that if he does point at me, he will be able to say in eternity future, my glory is so great, I saved someone like Richard. Look at him. Look at him. He's saved. He's whole. He's healed. He's in perfection now in eternity because of me. It's to give him glory, and we have security in that. When a teacher of God's ways teaches because he sees his teaching as serving God and the proof of God, of good teaching, is people walking the truth of God's love, then we know that teacher cares. And we also find out about Satan's hindrance. Satan doesn't want Mac to do well. You know that, don't you? I'm sure you didn't need me to tell you. Satan is against you. But God is for you. And even the machinations of Satan will serve God's purposes. It must be so frustrating to be Satan that evil though he is, God uses what he does for his good. It's interesting that Satan hindered Paul's work there. Paul went to Berea after he was kicked out of here, and he was refreshed by the Jews who responded in a noble manner to what he was teaching. And the church in Thessalonica grew anyway. Paul's emphasis, your hope is in Jesus. Your hope is in him. I came with that, the gospel, so that you would know him. If I gave you anything else, it's no good. When I was a little child, if I was a good boy going to see the doctor, I'd get a blackcurrant sugar sweet. Funnily enough, the doctor who told me I was diabetic did not give me a blackcurrant sugar sweet because that doctor knew what I needed. You want to trust and listen to the people who will give you Jesus and his gospel, his message of him taking our sins and returning from the grave with the receipts of his purchase to know that we are safe. Because God is for us. Because that's who he is. He's a very, very good God. He loves us so much. Let's pray and then let's sing the last song. So you will sing, God is for us. Oh, what a coincidence. We won't fear the battle. You know something? I do fear an awful lot. And it says we won't fear the battle. I'm stressed about work. But God has shown time after time how faithful he is. And he delivers. And he will do things in his way. So we'll sing this song.